is the image many people have of God, whether they profess to be Christians and attend a church, or even if they don't attend a church. And sort of the national religion of our nation and the religion of those who don't really have any religion is sort of, well, I saw this description the other day, the theology of nice. Be nice to everybody and be happy, and that's good enough. It's something that some sociologists about 9 or 10 years ago identified after they interviewed and studied a bunch of teenagers at the time. Those would be people who would be in their early to mid-20s now. It's something, and you may have heard this term, and I can't recall whether I've brought it up here in a visit before. They call it moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the term they put around the results of this study. And it would be pretty safe to say that most people who you run into who kind of believe that God exists but are not really Christian in the sense of being born again, and really that is the only sense there is of being a Christian, they who are not in Bible-believing churches kind of hold to this kind of rough framework. So they describe it like this. These people, and this will be the people you run into on the street, people you see in the workplace, in the supermarket. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, so far so good. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life, they say, is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Things get bad, cry out to him. I saw something like this just yesterday, a plea that came on Facebook, please pray to whichever God you believe in. And then five, good people go to heaven when they die. So that's kind of the general belief about people out there in the community, the people we encounter every day. But you can see in that belief system, there's really no mention of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer or as our substitute on the cross, as we sang. There's no discussion of one who took the penalty for our sin on the cross. And there's really no sense in all of that of any kind of sin or need for repentance. So this kind of general worldview that people have out there, it's moralistic in the sense that this view wants people to be good, nice, and fair. It's therapeutic in the sense that this view thinks that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. And it's deism, that term deism, in that it agrees there is a creator God of some sort, but that he kind of steps back and lets things kind of just happen. I think some people have described that as sort of like the celestial watchmaker, that God wound up the universe and let it run until it winds down, I suppose. And then this viewpoint that most people have kind of grades us all on a curve. I mean, we all know that mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has done that, and so none of us deserve heaven. And all of us, before we knew Christ, we were already by nature creatures of wrath, deserving punishment eternally. But this general worldview that says that good people go to heaven when they die, good people, quote unquote. Yet Jesus asked the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? And Jesus explained to him, no one is good except God alone. But there is a sense, and it's a dangerously misplaced and eternally consequential notion that people have out there, that most people are good and most people go to heaven. If Hitler and Stalin and Osama bin Laden are the ones who get the failing grades, and the average person maybe squeaks by with a 65 on the exam of their life, then that's an awfully, awfully easy curve that this viewpoint would grade all of us on. Even just this week, I heard about somebody back home where I grew up in central New York who had died suddenly, and he had been a friend of my uncle's. And my uncle's been gone for quite some time now. But this man's passing coincided with that whole line of the really severe thunderstorms that went through, and the microbursts and a few little tornadoes that touched down in central New York. One of his family members commented that that storm was his entrance into heaven, as he always liked to make a big entrance. And that man's sister replied, "No, I think it was him at the gates of heaven negotiating his way in." Well, that's some really bad theology right there. But that's really what people think if they don't know about their need for a Savior, and if they don't know anything much about God except the phrase, "God is love." And I think about us being called children of God, and I remember visiting the church I grew up in back on Christmas Eve a couple of years ago, and the minister there declared, "On Christmas Eve, everyone is a child of God." Well, that was some bad theology also. So we have that general worldview that most people are good, most people go to heaven, that has no relation whatsoever to what we see in Scripture. On the other hand, we also have people in generally Reformed circles who are almost afraid in their daily life to think that God actually could love us. They emphasize the T out of that acrostic TULIP, the T meaning total depravity. They emphasize that so much that they consider even God's redeemed and precious children still to, in some sense, be despicable in his eyes. I mean, they would deny it in their theology. They would say, yeah, we've been saved and we're declared righteous, but in practice, people often feel like they have to constantly prove themselves to God and constantly feel like they have to re-earn his love. And so people will constantly hammer home the message of the Christian as sinner, and indeed, though we've been redeemed, we still have that remaining sin, no longer reigning but remaining. But people will never remind that Christian that they really are a saint, that they've been sanctified, that they've been washed in the blood, that they wear the righteousness of Christ. Despite the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, they will keep emphasizing that, or despite the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. In fact, one modern day theologian wrote this: "The believer continues to live under the law as a lifelong penitent. This chastening work of the law does not imply that the believer's justification is ever diminished or annulled. Nevertheless, the law exposes the ongoing poverty of his sanctification on a daily basis. He must repeatedly condemn himself, deplore his wretchedness, and cry daily for fresh applications of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin." Well, sorrow for our sin is appropriate, and confession of our sin is called for even here in John's letter. But friends, Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'd suggest that means no self-condemnation. We need to remember our position in Christ and who we are. I think our conduct rises to the level of who we are. Our desire for holiness rises to the level of who we know we are, rather than constantly pounding ourselves about how despicable we might be. I suppose it's like constantly telling a young child that they're stupid or clumsy or ugly. I hope none of us would ever do that, but that sort of a message would reinforce upon people that they aren't worthy, that a child can't be smart, that a child can't be capable, can't be athletic. And it's what can happen if we don't remind ourselves that in Christ we indeed are a child of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. God has given us his Spirit to guide and transform us, to use the Spirit to illuminate us, to bring knowledge of his word to our minds and transform us. So the Apostle John, he tells us right in the beginning of the letter that he wrote this letter to us so that we would not sin, but not in a way to condemn us, but in a way to encourage us. Chapter 2 of this letter begins, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Well, you know, you here who know Christ, you indeed are a child of God. And these things we'll look at in our passage this morning do apply to you as a child of God. But I want to reinforce, you know, probably to pick up on that worldview that most people seem to have. If you're not a Christian yet, I hope you'll see the beauty of Christ, the love of God, and your need for a Savior. The view that God just wants you to be happy and that good people go to heaven is a false one. God does want us to have joy and hope, but he certainly doesn't guarantee us happiness. In fact, he guarantees us that there will be suffering and persecution in this life. And since no one is good, we do need a Savior if we expect to see heaven. So I'd like to take away 3 points today from this message, or from this passage here. First, our position in Christ. Secondly, the presence of Christ. And third, the promise of Christ. Now, one other note about these 5 verses. There's a chapter division after the first two. And I know you've been reminded before that chapter and verse divisions are not part of the original text, but they were there to help us find certain places in the Bible. Most modern Bible translations will show that there's a division in thought, though, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28. In fact, the ESV, the Pew Bible here, and the one we heard read from, does divide things there. In the ESV, it puts up that heading, Children of God. So there's a thought that begins in verse 28 that we're picking up on here. So first, our position in Christ. If you still have your Bibles open to 1 John 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Well, let's look at 3 things in particular in these 2 verses. First, at the end of verse 29, that very important one, "has been born of him." This is really critical to this whole discussion. A spiritual rebirth in Christ by his Spirit really is a prerequisite for us for all these promises and assurances. Remember in John's Gospel, John writes, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born not of our own will. We can't save ourselves. We can't decide to be saved on our own without God's Spirit. Born not of biology. Just being born to Christian parents, having Christian father and mother, doesn't do it for us. But born of God, born of his Spirit, that new birth, reborn. In John chapter 3, and if you'd like to turn there, you may. John chapter 3, Jesus explains the need to be born again. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is truly with him.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" So that's where the first point, position, comes in. We have that position now of being in Christ by way of the new birth, by the hearing of the gospel, which we then believed, and which transformed us by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And John here also, in this passage, tells us to abide in him, to abide in Christ. John uses the word abide in his gospel and his epistles more than every other place in Scripture put together. That's a word that he really likes to use, really wanted to use to communicate what we must do. Well, what exactly does it mean to abide? Well, very literally in the Greek, it means to stay put or remain. Stay put. And indeed, it's that union with Christ and the Holy Spirit, abiding in him, that is our sustenance as Christians. Remember in John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that he is the true vine and we need to abide in him and to have union with him. So in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Well, each branch, each believer has been positioned in the vine. Without the vine, we wither. Connected to the vine, we as children of God bear fruit for God. We know, we who know him, we know and trust Christ for our righteousness as he is righteous. We are clothed in his righteousness and connected to the vine, we practice righteousness. Now, this may seem like a silly question, but does this mean we are now sinless? Each and every one of us can speak by experience. The answer is no. By no means are we sinless. But even as we've been transformed and even as we walk in the light, we still have not been glorified. And it's going to be a struggle. Sin will continue to be a struggle in some areas for most of us. But our affections and desires are now different. The desires of the world are no longer our desires. Earlier in 1 John, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world are the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So our position, and I use the word position because it's always fun to have alliteration and all things beginning with P in this case, but our position, our abiding in Christ, is one aspect of being a child of God. We abide in him. We're attached to him as the vine. He is our sustenance. The Spirit in us sustains us and empowers us. Well, the next point has to do with the presence of Christ. Still in 1 John chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, as we abide in Christ, as we're positioned in Christ, we're also right now in his presence. We as children of God are in the presence of Christ through that Holy Spirit that he has given to us. And this truly only happens by faith. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And Jesus tells us the genealogical sons of Abraham. He tells the genealogical sons of Abraham that their father is not God, but the devil. Remember that in John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." There's that word abide again. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus says to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And indeed, it's when we become children of God that we actually hear and understand our words. We have a gentleman in our church. He and his wife have been attending for a few years now and have become members. He's retired, probably in his late 60s. He's got a birthday party coming up. I'm not sure if that's a landmark like 70 or something, but he has attended churches with his wife for years and years. And he tells people, "You know, I sat in those churches for years and I heard the Bible over and over," and he said, "I never understood it." He said, "Then when I came here with my wife and heard the gospel and believed," he says, "it all opened up to me." He says, "Now I read it and I understand it and I can't get enough of it." I mean, that's the difference between being a child of God and not. If you are Christ, you can say, as John did in this, "See what kind of love the Father has for us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." What kind of love? Ephesians 1:3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." Before the universe was created, your heavenly Father knew you, Christian, and loved you and predestined you to be a child of God. And this is who you are now, a child of God in the presence of Christ. And that's why we find ourselves to be so different. Different, as John says. There's a blindness to those who are not in Christ. All you have to do is read in Romans 1 and you'll see a description of this world and the blindness of this world. In verse 19, Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so on and so on. Again, if you read through Romans chapter 1, it looks like a description of the world in which we live right now. And as we read from 1 John 2, we're called to love not the things of this world, but to love God. Now, if you're like me, I think you've probably been stunned by the sudden change of a lot of the moral values in the general world around us. Probably has never been as swift a change in what's the accepted morality in the community. Not as swift a change in a society's accepted moral values as we've seen in the past maybe two decades, and certainly in the past few years. And this change continues to accelerate. It really makes the difference between the church and society all that more and more striking. It's interesting, there's an economist, some of you may have heard of him, Thomas Sowell, who's at the Hoover Institution out in California. And he wrote a book that really helped me understand something about a friend of mine. How he and I could be so different on just about every single thing there was to have an opinion on. And it would be very predictable in that way. And while Thomas Sowell wrote this from kind of a secular viewpoint, it sort of sums up a biblical worldview too. In the book, Sowell says that all worldviews are determined by whether one held to a constrained view of mankind or an unconstrained view. And that constrained view does line up with the Bible. The constrained view understands that human nature pretty much has been unchanged over the millennia, and mankind is evil and self-centered by nature. The unconstrained view believes that mankind can continuously be improved and that man is essentially good. And that non-biblical worldview will also find virtue in those things that God finds evil. I mean, I don't want to go down a road of political issues and morality and so forth, but, you know, I heard this morning about the money that this church raised for the pregnancy center in Mount Morris, and our church participates in fundraising for Compass Care in Rochester. And we see what good can come in following what God says about the preciousness of life. And we can see babies who are born that otherwise would have been discarded. But to this friend of mine who has this other worldview, he finds that despicable, finds the idea that anyone would ever stand up against abortion to be wrong. And it's the same way on a number of other issues. It's the difference between a biblical worldview and sort of a progressive secularist worldview. So is it any wonder that we who are children of God find ourselves so out of step with the world around us? I mean, even I mentioned the abortion issue. Just a couple of months ago, I was stunned and sickened when I saw this. There was a woman who published a YouTube video of going to have an abortion. And she extolled in this thing her joy in having it, how it was one of the happiest things ever in her life, and she described it as something that will always be a special memory for her. I hope she can find repentance and faith. I remember speaking one time when we were doing some street evangelism to a woman and her sister who had had an abortion, and they felt that that was something they could never be forgiven of. Well, I don't care what it is that you've done, how despicable things have been in your past, there's redemption, there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And I pray that these people that have these terrible worldviews, this blindness, can come to that. Also, we see so many ways today words of Scripture being watered down or redefined to fit a worldview that is not biblical. And day by day, we see kind of a domino effect of churches who end up compromising or tearing out or ignoring parts of Scripture to fit in with the world and not be criticized, whether it's on the marriage issue or abortion or who can be a minister in their churches or whatever. Is it any surprise that we whose citizenship is in heaven feel like exiles and sojourners here? Is it any wonder that we feel like we're reviled? Well, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus promised it. The Bible promises that we'll face these things. As children of God, we indeed are different. We're different, but as John writes, we're not even yet what we will be. We're in Christ's presence through his Spirit now, but there's a promise coming. There's a promise of Christ that will not fail. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3 of 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We as new creations, new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, are also still here in this old creation. Just as the age to come has invaded, infiltrated this present evil age, we too have aspects of already and not yet. We're already children of God, but we're not yet what we will be. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, but we're still here in our mortal, decaying bodies of death. And Romans 8, 28 and 29, which may be very familiar to you, do assure us that God will complete the job of glorifying us. But even now, as children of God, we're being transformed. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, or as the King James says, from glory to glory. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In Christ, that veil has been lifted from us so that we can perceive those things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts so that we can see and understand God's Word. And by reading God's Word, we see the face of Christ, even though now still through a mirror, kind of dimly. But it's that feeding on the Word of God through the power of His Holy Spirit that transforms us. Theologians use the term progressive sanctification. We're getting more and more conformed to the image of Christ little by little, bit by bit, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through that we're transformed. Transformed, as Paul writes in Romans, by the renewing of our minds. And we're sanctified by the Spirit for God's service to do, as Ephesians 2 tells us, to do the workmanship prepared for us. Yet we're still not what we will be. Still certainly not, I certainly still am not what I want to be. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And I guess this brings up the question, will we see Jesus as he is because we shall be like him first, or will we be like him, will we become like him when we see him? I don't know if there's an answer to that. I've seen people argue it both ways. I'm not sure it really matters exactly. It does remain a bit of a mystery. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 50 and following. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So this is the promise, child of God. We will be like the glorified Jesus, at least in those characteristics he can communicate to us, those things that reflect his image but are not his own prerogative. You know, I don't believe, and I don't think Scripture tells us that we will be omniscient like God, knowing everything. I don't think so. Omnipotent, all-powerful, or omnipresent, everywhere at once. But we will be in the way that man was intended to be, created in God's image and reflecting his glory. That's how we will then be. We'll have bodies without disease or decay. We will live without sin. We'll love our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. John wrote about that in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I just love reading Revelation 21 and 22. Finally, ending our study in our passage for today, John writes, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure." Well, that word hope, we could go on for days and months and years just mining all the meaning of the word hope. And I don't mean hope in the sense of I hope the Bills finally make the playoffs this year. But hope as in an expectation of something desired or something promised finally coming to pass. And here John connects back with what he has in verse 28, "And now little children abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." With the hope we have in Christ and in his return, that hope itself should be transformative of us, purifying us for living a life like his, giving us a greater and greater desire to live now as Christ himself lived, to love one another as he has loved us, to serve one another as he served. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Christ in us, the hope of glory." Well, these promises, these guarantees are yours if you're in Christ. If you are in him, you've received the Holy Spirit. That's your down payment for glory. And if you're not sure, or if you know that you're not Christ's, I really call upon you to turn to him. We all know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We all know that God sent Christ to pay for the sins of the world. But if you really contemplated that, if you thought about the beauty of Christ, if you thought about one who is good and kind and serves and is the apex of virtue, one who is the one who created the universe by the word of his power. This is the one that when you're his, you spend eternity with in a place of pure joy, a place that Christians only have a glimpse of now and know that that better place and that better them is ahead. I really hope that you'll consider these things of the gospel. If you've been attending this church a while and have not yet believed, I know you've heard the gospel many times. You see, while God has a love for all his creation, he has a special love for his children. Heaven isn't graded on a curve. You must be born again so that you're clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Likewise, I want you to remember that when you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. God hasn't called you to live a life of bondage, condemnation, or misery, but one of joy and freedom in Christ. Your desires become his desires. You are freed from sin to do the things that Christ loves, the things that you now love. So, Christian, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sweet body of believers here in Dansville. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have adopted us as heirs with Christ, that you have caused us to be born again to become your children. We pray that your word would affect us deeply and that we would live and have great sustenance on your truth. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.